Good morning, everyone. I'm Dave Brown. I'm one of the pastors here at Restoration Church, and it's good that you're with us this morning as we rehear the gospel and enjoy the gospel. If the kids and their disciples would make their way to the side door here, we're so grateful for you, and we love you, and we want to pray for you as you assemble together. Wow. Are we blessed, or are we blessed with these children? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for these children. Thank you for their parents who have instructed them to know and love Jesus, and have trusted the church, this church, to do so as well. We, by your Holy Spirit, we want them to know not only about Jesus, but we pray that they would know Jesus and that they would want to grow up to be like Jesus by the grace that you've given them. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read the text for today. It is a lead on to a key verse that is at the end of this text. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that no one has died for that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 6 days ago, October 13th, many in the world celebrated the release of the 20 remaining living Israeli hostages. It was a two-year hoped-for and prayed-for rescue from the grasp, from the stench of death. We saw the joyous reunions of the liberated with their loved ones. Yet their rescued lives will never be the same because of the scars and memories they carry. In a bigger sense, the world is at war, in a spiritual war that rages between good and evil, between the kingdom of light and the forces of darkness. Is there hope? Is there rescue? The dictionary defines rescue as to free from confinement, danger, or evil. In other words, to save to deliver, to rescue. Scripture makes clear that all people are sinners by nature and by choice. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. We are held captive and captivated by what Scripture describes as the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of which makes us rebels and insurrectionists against the holy Creator God. We are at war with God, our Creator. And He cannot and He will not ignore or tolerate traitors and their treason against Him. Zero, zilch, nada. When you break God's law, you pay God's penalties. And God says, the wages of sin is death. The Bible is also clear that because sin is so deadly, there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can do to get right with God or to change our hell-bound race. We cannot rescue or save ourselves from the wretched mess we've made of ourselves, of others, and God's creation. No matter the choices we make, though we might think that they're right, maybe even noble, our thoughts, words, motivations, and deeds are still tainted, tinged with the sin curse of Adam's fall in the garden. In sum, here's the human dilemma. My dilemma, your dilemma, as human beings. God is holy, and we are not. We're alienated, strange, guilty to God and to the things of God. Such is the seriousness of sin's corruption of our souls. So, are we just doomed to darkness, living lives of quiet desperation? This life marked by hopelessness, helplessness, fearfulness is bad news. We live in a bad news world. And it doesn't end well. Unless there is an ultimate rescuer who wants to and is capable of a radical intervention to reverse the curse of sin and death. Saving sinners involves God being on the cross. Understanding just how bad the bad news is a prerequisite to understanding and appreciating God's grace, His unmerited, undeserved favor on rebels and insurrectionists. And there is someone who's in the rescue business. And His name is Jesus. He Himself is the gospel. He's the good news rescuer. He is the rescuer of sin-saturated, condemned prisoners who are without hope. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is what makes the good news good. Jesus is the finest and first and highest gift of God, the greatest treasure. And that makes the good news good. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Incarnate love of God. Billy Graham once observed, God undertook the most dramatic rescue operation in cosmic history. He determined to save the human race from self-destruction, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to salvage and redeem them. The work of man's redemption was accomplished at the cross. You see, God rescues us by changing places with us. Our deserved wrath, and in exchange, giving us his righteousness and his life. And the big idea this morning is, let me put it this way. God's great rescue mission of sinners, like us, is because of his great exchange with sinners like us. God's great rescue mission of sinners like us is because of his great exchange with sinners like us. We're going to look into this gospel of exchange and rescue that's been described as the single most important sentence in the Bible. It's found in that last verse we just read this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me just, here at this point, let me just remind us how this glorious gospel, this glorious Jesus, permeates God's autobiography. It's broadcast throughout all of Scripture. It was first announced in seed form in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as God's response to Adam and Eve's rebellion against him in the garden. Nathan will have a lot more to say about the how and why this happened and its consequences on Sunday, in his message on Sunday, November the 9th. The gospel promise of a rescuer expands through Genesis and overflows the rest of the Bible with increasing clarity and increasing anticipation until its fullness is realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When he steps into time and space that he created himself. The gospel is found, this is just wonderful, the gospel is found often in a nutshell form in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, where God calls it of first importance. In brief, it's located in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, often called the Great Reversal. And the gospel in this tight summation is found in this last verse in 2 Corinthians 5. And often it's called the Great Exchange. I encourage you to seek out these passages, ponder them, meditate on them, chew the cud with them, and perhaps commit them to your memory. So let me just, on the way to verse 21, let me just take a brief look at the book of 2 Corinthians, and particularly at chapter 5. 2 Corinthians is, and some of you have already studied that book, and that's a wonderful, wonderful study. It's perhaps Paul's most personal letter. It's the only place where Paul reveals so much about his personal life and his endurance. Paul had to lead and love a congregation beset with strife, divisions, disunity, false teaching, immorality, and challenges to his apostolic authority. At some length, he defends his ministry, his motivation, and his message. But he also lovingly and persuasively builds up the understanding of the nature and purpose of the Christian life and Christian ministry. What it means to love Christ and to love others and to champion the gospel, this good news. Let me then, if I may, just sum up 2 Corinthians 14 to 20, short circuit. This is where Paul writes about the awesome, mighty ministry of reconciliation, which in its Greek can be translated exchanged. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him, for his sake, died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. These verses about our new nature and the role that we have as kingdom ambassadors of God's reconciliation and this exchange of our sin for his righteousness sets us up. This is the context, setting us up to consider verse 21, the gospel apex. 2 Corinthians 5:21, as I alluded to earlier, may be the greatest gospel sentence in the Bible. Just 24 words. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let me unpack this profound, powerful sentence a little bit at a time. We're gonna dig into this. For our sake, or we could say in our place, who is the our? It's all of those who come, who would repent and believe in and love Jesus Christ, both those then and us now. He made, who's he? He, God the Father, made him. Who's him? God the Son, Jesus, to be sin. What does it mean the Father made Jesus sin? Only in this sense, God the Father imputed, regarded, or treated the Son as if, as that little phrase, as if, is incredibly important in this passage and elsewhere. So I hang on to it a bit. As if our sin, past, present, and future, belong not to us, but to Christ himself. Though the fact is that Jesus committed none of them. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and hanging there on the cross, He was perfect, spotless, undefiled. Not for a second was he a sinner. He knew no sin. But God the Father was treating him as if he lived my sinful, rebellious life. And he did the same for you, your sinful, rebellious life. In my place, your place, Jesus took my curse, your curse, upon himself. Punishment that we deserve. And that afternoon on the cross, when that strange darkness fell on the land, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in doing so, in our place of condemnation, we will never have to utter those words in Christ Jesus. And then God turns and treats me and you as if we lived Jesus' perfect, obedient life. We get complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Not only that, but because Jesus also lived a perfectly obedient life, God the Father credits or imputes Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to his people, to us, by his gift of saving faith, through faith. Martin Luther called this the great exchange, where our sin is credited to Jesus and the earned righteousness of Jesus is credited to all those who repent and trust in Jesus alone. John MacArthur put it succinctly this way: on the cross, Jesus looked at Christ and saw you. Saw me. And now he looks at you, he looks at me, and sees Christ. Not only are we in Christ, but he is in us. This is the central, essential doctrine of union with Christ. Believers are joined in this intimate, exquisite love connection to Jesus, our mediator and our rescuer. This, brothers and sisters and friends, this is the truth of who we are. It's referenced more than 200 times in the New Testament. So let's look at that last phrase in verse 21 again. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that in him, who's the him? Jesus. Who's the we? It's all who repent of their sin and believe and trust in Christ Jesus. All those names whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. The phrase might become the righteousness of God means just as we have no righteousness of our own, God counts, reckons, imputes Christ's righteousness to sinners because we are in him, united to Christ, in union with him. This is wonderful. This is why fallen man would never make this up. Fallen man thinks, I got to have something to do with this. Wrong. Our new standing is described in Colossians 1:27 as the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our new identity is Christ in us, and we in Christ. Chapter 5, verses 18, 19, which we read, says that all of this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. I think it's important to note here, not to do too much on the Greek side, but to note here that the Greek word for reconciliation, katalogy, can also mean exchange or a change that's taking place. You see, God's gospel is the story of a series of exchanges. An example of the gospel of exchange is in Romans 1, a very bad news chapter, where we read that instead of knowing, trusting, loving, and making much of God, fallen humanity, by its ungodliness and unrighteousness, earned God's judgment. Thus, fellowship with God was exchanged for condemnation by God. In rebellion, God's creatures exchanged truth for lies and exchanged the light of God's presence for the present inner darkness and future outer darkness. There's an apt illustration of reconciliation, this exchange, in an often neglected letter in the New Testament. Paul wrote to his friend Philemon about his slave Onesimus, who stole from his master and then fled to Rome. And in that day, because of his crimes, he could have been executed. But in God's providence, Onesimus met Paul, and God converted Onesimus to faith. And Paul wrote a letter to Philemon to encourage his friend to forgive Onesimus and welcome him home. In this beautiful account in Philemon 1 through 18, Paul writes, "Receive him as myself. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account." You see, Paul was willing to pay the bill, to pay the cost, so that Onesimus and Philemon could be reconciled, an exchange had taken place. We've also seen this great exchange described, how Jesus took our sins upon himself and gave us, imputed to us, his righteousness. We could say it's an exchange of clothing. An exchange of clothing. Taking off old rags and putting on new clothes. The clothing analogy is found often in Scripture. For instance, Isaiah tells us how God sees our sin. That's how he sees it. "But we are all as unclean as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are as filthy garments, filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." You see, before a holy God, we wear filthy, polluted rags. That's our righteousness. Filthy, polluted rags. Yet we read also in Isaiah chapter 61 of an exchange in which it said, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. When we go over to Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, we read that Joshua, the high priest of that day, is standing before the Lord. He first appears in his own righteousness. And it says in verse 3, Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, filthy rags. But God commands in verse 4, Remove the filthy rags from him. And to him he said, Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Now this, mind you, is the high priest who was covered with filthy rags in God's eyes and needed an exchange of clothing. He needed to get clean. And of course, we have the famous and favorite parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. Recall that the wayward son's return from home, he was greeted by his exuberant, compassionate father, who hugged him and kissed him and told the servants to bring the best robe, a ring and sandals for his prodigal son. Exchanging the son's filthy rags for the best robe, the father was telling his son and those watching and us now listening that his son was fully loved, forgiven, and restored. In Galatians 3:26-29, we read, For you are sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized to Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. See, every believer is clothed or robed in Christ. And they have put on, we have put on Christ. Finally, there's me. 45 years ago, I was rescued, and my life has never been the same. I was 33 years old, basking in positions and possessions and passions that the flesh and world offer. That is, until God intervened and brought me dramatically to the end of myself. Into myself and my God-denying, self-worshipping life, a life of vanity, idolatry, and lies. You know, in recalling it, it was like as if the Lord, as the hound of heaven, was pursuing me and pursuing me. I was looking up to see bottom, through which I had fallen through. I experienced what the saints of old said, the dark night of the soul. And it was just where God wanted me to be. I cried out in desperation for mercy. Guess what? He answered me. God is always the instigator, the initiator, and the intervener. See, everything changed. He exchanged my messy, hell-bound story and wrote me into his story. I came alive in Christ, with a new heart, a new identity, with new affections, and a new destiny. I knew then where I was going, and I know now, some many years later. And I recalled that I was like the man that I later learned about, that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13:44, who found hidden treasure in a field. He found it and was so overjoyed, he sold everything. I sold the world. I sold myself. He did that to secure the treasure for himself. That treasure was and is Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that grace and joy that I experienced coming out of that dark night of the soul has done nothing but abound and grown deeper these last 45 years. So in closing, what's compacted in this monumental sentence in 2 Corinthians 5:21 are the core doctrines of substitution, imputation, justification that are at the heart of our Christian faith. This verse pivots off of what we read earlier from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were rebels, God-haters, insurrectionists, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified, made right by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. You don't have that destiny. Your destiny is sealed in Christ. Because of this great exchange, we who believe and trust in Christ are rescued from sin and death and into, it just gets better and better. We're saved into the family of God. His church. His church is the reason that the cosmos exists. And we're saved into a life of joyful abundance and satisfaction in Christ, who is our treasure. Genesis 2:20 is a towering summary of the reality of our Christian identity. Death to self, union with Christ, a life sustained by faith, fueled by the Holy Spirit, and loved beyond measure. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The late pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul put it this way: the heart of the Christian life is the principle of sola fide, faith alone. To be crucified with Christ is to declare that my righteousness is dead, my efforts are dead, but Christ's righteousness is alive within me. God gifted us, gave us saving faith when he sovereignly changed the disposition of our hearts. Authentic faith, saving faith, does not remain alone, but it's dynamic and living that produces the fruit of Christ Jesus. That means that our deeds, what we do as Christians, are not the basis for our salvation. They are evidence of our salvation. God's works in us are demonstration of what Philippians 2:13 says, God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If there's one thing in my life, there's one thing in my life that I want to get right, and that's the gospel.